Please turn back to Numbers, where we left off our reading earlier. Numbers chapter 24. And beginning to read in verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour forth water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor." So Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, 'If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will? What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.'" So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up, it shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." Then he looked on the Kenites and took up his oracle and said, "Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber. And so shall Amalek until he perishes." So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Amen. Before we come to hear the word of God preached, let's just pray to the Lord our God. Dear Father in heaven, we come to hear your word preached now. We pray that you would speak to us, myself included. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us, exhort us. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit might surprise us in the things that he teaches us from your word this evening. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder whether you're thinking to yourself, why on earth would he choose to preach on such a strange passage from the Old Testament? And I must admit, it is a puzzling passage in many respects. It seems so random, as it were. It seems like it has nothing to do with the struggles and the problems that you're facing in your life this week. I say, well, what is this Balaam narrative? How is it going to encourage me? How is it going to help me in my Christian walk with what I'm facing? Maybe you're looking at your church and you're thinking, we've got so many problems. The church isn't perfect, and you see all of its flaws, and you see flaws in one another, and you struggle with that. Well, I know these passages, these chapters have a lot of difficult questions that they throw up. But if you were asked to summarize, what is the big lesson that these chapters are teaching us? I wonder how you would summarize it. It's interesting because we don't need to imagine too far, because Moses himself summarizes these chapters for the Israelites in Deuteronomy. We read in Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, and if you want to turn there, it might be helpful for you. Moses says to the Israelites, he says, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. That's how Moses sums up these two chapters in Numbers. He says, all of that was going on between Balak and Balaam and all these offerings that were offered up, do you know why that's been written in the Bible for you, dear Israelites? To show you that your God loves you. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. That's what we're going to see. We want to step back because the book of Numbers is so full of complaining and rebellion and sin, and even Moses falls. Even Moses lifts up his hand against God and he strikes the rock. And then we read that Aaron dies before coming into the promised land. And you think, this is a low point for Israel. But then with this Balaam narrative, there's this beautiful pan out, this beautiful step back. And we get to see the spiritual battle that's being waged for Israel. And we get to see that God will not forsake his people. He loves them. Even with all their flaws, he is redeeming them and beautifying them and perfecting them. So this evening, we're just going to look at this verse, actually, in Deuteronomy 23:5, under three headings. God's ear, God's hand, and God's heart. So firstly, God's ear. I wonder if any of you in the workplace have ever heard this line bandied about. He has the ear of the boss. Or she has the ear of the boss. I've heard that before, and you think, well, there's certain people who know how to get what they want in the workplace. Well, Balaam here in these chapters is trying to get the ear of God. He wants to get God captive to him. He's attempting to curse the people of Israel, and he's attempting to get God to curse his own people. Now, I know one of the confusing aspects to this story is that Balaam sounds so pious. He sounds like such a model servant of God. But it's just a facade, because the New Testament writers later on, they tell us that Balaam was really just in it for the money. So you have to read all of those things that Balaam says that sounds so pious. Well, you know, I can only speak what the Lord has put in my mouth. Really underneath it all, he wants to curse the children of Israel because he wants his paycheck. And Balak certainly wants to curse the children of Israel because they're a big problem. They're a threat to his rule in the region. So in the ancient world, there was this idea that men, through sorcery and through magic, could get the gods to effect real tangible change on the earth. And they would sacrifice to their gods to get them to bring bounty on the crops and bring produce from the land. And this is what all these sacrifices are about. I wonder if you noticed how many sacrifices Balak and Balaam actually perform. If we have any mathematicians amongst us who can count it up. So they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams on 7 altars 3 times. I think that comes to 42. Yeah, it does. Bulls and rams they offer. Now, these aren't just any old animals. They're bulls and rams. These are the most prized, the most valued animals in sacrifice in Israel's worship. And they were offered up as whole burnt offerings to God. This is the best of the best. The number of perfection, 7. 7 altars. So 42 sacrifices. Wow. And when Balaam, he goes to approach God at the first time in chapter 23, verse 4, he says, I've prepared the 7 altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Like he's coming to God expecting that God will say, you know, hear him as he requests God to curse the children of Israel who are camped out in the plain before him as he looks down from the mountain. This is spiritual warfare going on. He's trying to turn God against his covenant people. And whether Balaam and Balak realize it or not, they're just instruments of Satan, because this is what Satan has been trying to do from the very beginning, to turn God against his people. But what does Moses tell the children of Israel? He says, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. And in the Hebrew, this is very emphatic. It may be more of a literal translation. Nevertheless, the Lord your God did not will to listen to Balaam. It's like there was nothing in God, no inclination within the heart and of God to listen to a word that Balaam and Balak had to say. Nothing in God was tempted to turn against his people. Well, it says that God didn't want to listen to Balaam. Well, I wonder what it was that Balaam and Balak would have said to God. We're not told what they said. We're not told how that interaction played itself out, but I wonder if we might suppose for a moment. I wonder what Balaam would have said if he knew anything of the history of the Israelites. I wonder what he would have said. Oh Lord, look at the many, many sins of your people Israel. When they were slaves in Egypt, you sent them Moses to deliver them, but they rejected Moses, didn't they? And Moses had to flee from Pharaoh for 40 years, and they had to endure another 40 years of imprisonment. When you sent Moses back a second time, they rejected him again. And they were only persuaded to leave Egypt after they saw the signs and wonders that you wrought on the Egyptians. Well, at the Red Sea, the Israelites were ready to turn upon Moses again. They said, you've brought us out here to die. You call that faith? That's not faith. These people are scared. And then, through the wilderness, they complained for the lack of food. They didn't believe that you would really feed them. They contended with Moses. They were so angry in Exodus 17 with Moses that they didn't have water. They were ready to pelt him with stones. At the foot of Mount Sinai, O Lord, at the very foot of the holy mountain where you were displaying your glory to them in the cloud and the smoke and the noise, they made a golden calf and they bowed down to it. These are your people. And then in Numbers 11, as they move out from Sinai, they start to complain again. And you consumed them with fire in the outskirts of the camp. And then Aaron and Miriam, they speak out against Moses, and you were angry with them. And then Israel comes to the borders of the promised land, O Lord, and they're too scared to go in. They're intimidated by the giants here. So you doomed them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and a whole generation passed away, death after death after death. Complaining and grumbling. And even Moses, O Lord, that great leader, even he has raised his hand against you. And you can just hear them saying, God, you should just reject them. Curse them now. Cast them off. They don't deserve your love. The narrative is so full of sin and failure. And we find it. Do we find here in the Balaam narrative, do we find a God who's fed up with these sinful people? No, we find exactly the opposite. What is God's reply? How does God view? How does he see his people? Despite himself, Balaam says time and time and again, he says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Then he says, he has blessed, and I can't reverse it. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And if you know your Bible, I wonder if you kids recognize where that line comes from. Do you hear the echo of Genesis chapter 12? When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. This God is the God of covenant love. He made a promise to Abraham and to his seed that he would bless him, and that those who attempt to curse Abraham and his seed, God would curse. And don't we rejoice in this, brothers and sisters? God doesn't change. He will not listen to the one who seeks to destroy us. The Bible tells us that Satan is like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in Revelation, he's called the accuser of our brethren. And you may be looking this evening at your own sin and your own complaining against God. And maybe you're looking at this very church, brothers and sisters around you, and you can probably count off all of their faults. Let's face it, we are sinful people. We're not perfect. And Satan will come against our soul and against this church, and he may say before the Lord, look at your greed. Look at your lust, your hatred, your pride, your selfishness. Look at the sins of your past life. God can't love you. Sin after sin he would bring up before the Lord and say, Lord, reject them, cast them off. Blot All Saints Presbyterian Church out of your book. They're past it. They don't deserve a second chance. Satan would close down this place in a moment, that the word of God may never be preached here ever again. Blot them out of your book. But what does Moses say? He says, nevertheless, the Lord your God, would not listen to Balaam. And why is that? Because he has made a way for sin to be dealt with. He has made a way that all of our sin and our filthiness, look, if we were to mark down our sin, and if we were to write the sins of this church upon the walls with a permanent marker, the whole place would be black. It would be covered from head to toe with our sin. God has blotted it all out at Calvary. Notice this verse where Balaam stands up and he says, God has not perceived iniquity in Jacob. What? God, he can't see it. It's not there. He's dealt with it. He dealt with it on Calvary. Stand tall. Stand firm, dear Christian. Because the Lord your God will not listen to the one who seeks to destroy your soul in hell forever. He will not listen. If you are in Christ, Satan has no claim upon you. You're safe. There's no sin that he can bring against you before the Father. You cannot be rejected. So God's ear is closed to Balaam, and it is open to the cries of his people. But secondly, we have God's hand, because it doesn't stop there. Oh no, it doesn't stop there. Not only will God not listen, but with his mighty hand of power, he turned each one of those curses into blessings for Israel. Not only has God shown us mercy and saved us from hell, he's heaped grace upon top of that. He's lavished us with grace. We were thinking this morning about, we read out those verses in NREC from Ephesians chapter 2. And we got to that stage in the text where we find the but God. That's just wonderful, wonderful verses. Go home and read Ephesians 2 later on. Read it this week and just see the beauty of those verses where we were walking in the lusts of our flesh and the sin of this world, but God intervened and saved us. Well, this is what God has been doing from the very beginning. I wonder how you view history. How do you see history? Do you see it as just a series of random events, just sort of all in a line? And what about your own life? Do you look back over your life and you just see it as a strain of coincidences? Oh, well, that was fortunate that that happened, or, oh, I was lucky that that happened. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Nothing is by coincidence. We don't have a God of evolution, as it were, who just sort of designed the universe and wound it up like a big clock and just set it going and just sort of sits back and just watches as things pan out. That's not the kind of God we have. We have a God whose hand is involved in history. No, Moses is seeking to teach the Israelites and seeking to open their eyes that God's hand of providence is at work everywhere in their history, turning the curses of the evil one into blessings for his people. And don't forget, the history that's written here is our history as well, as we are the children of Abraham by faith. This Hebrew word for turning, it's used throughout the Old Testament, but particularly in the passages surrounding the Exodus. Let me just give you a summary of how this word is used in the Exodus account. Exodus 7, verse 17, God turned the waters of the Nile into blood. Exodus 7, verse 15, God turned Moses' rod into a serpent. Exodus 10, verse 19, God turned a west wind, strong west wind, to drive the locusts into the sea. Exodus 14, verse 5, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Isn't that interesting? God turned the heart of Pharaoh to go and chase his people, but it was ultimately that they would be blessed. And then Psalm 66, verse 6 also uses this word. At the Red Sea, he turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot. In Psalm 114, which we sang earlier a few moments ago, said that God turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. This is a God who turns with his hand. The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. And now we have in Numbers chapter 23, just more of the same, as it were. We find Balaam standing up there on a mountain, and he finds that time and time again he cannot but speak the words that the God puts in his mouth. He cannot curse the children of Israel. He cannot curse God's church. And you can read and you can sort of sense the tension that builds in the narrative as Balaam wants to curse them. He can't. And then Balak, he says, "What are you doing? Stop, stop. It's better that you don't say anything at all. I brought you all the way from Aram to come and curse these people. And you just won't do it. What's wrong with you? Is it broken? Is your sorcery thing broken? Well, let's go up to a different mountain. Maybe this mountain, maybe this will work." No. Time and time again, God turns these curses into blessings. And each time, Balak gets hotter and hotter under the collar. Well, each of these blessings, now that you could go and spend a lot of time digging into these oracles that Balaam gives, but let's just take a little overview of them and just see what kinds of blessings God is bringing for his people. And they all link back to Genesis chapter 12, by the way. They all expand on Genesis chapter 12. Firstly, we see a people called out. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." God called his people out of the nations to be a special people. And Balaam observes this in his first oracle. God's people are characterized as set apart from the world, dwelling by themselves. This doesn't mean that they're taken out of the world, but they are distinct. They eat differently from the other nations. They wash themselves differently. They have different rituals from the other nations. These people are different. They're called out a special people for God's own special possession. And then we have a posterity that is multiplied. We have these descendants multiplied. In this first oracle, Balaam says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or number one-fourth of Israel?" It's as if he's saying, "Oh, well, I can only see a fourth of the nation, but I can't even number that. There's so many of them." This is just in line with what God promised to Abraham. Myriads of descendants. And then the nation is called a pure nation. In the second oracle, Israel is described as this pure nation, cleansed of sin. God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. In the middle of the camp, there is God, and they're bringing their sacrifices to him, and they are a holy people. And then, I really love this oracle, that this is the third oracle, where Israel is described as a place of plenty. It's described as this beautiful landscape, that the language is just exquisite. In the middle of the sweltering heat of the desert, the Middle Eastern desert, Israel is described as this fresh, beautiful garden with trees and streams and water. And God is in the midst of them in this presence. They have a God who rains down buckets of fresh water upon them. We're meant to think of Eden. We are meant to think of Eden. And we're meant to be reminded that the church of Christ is like a return to Eden. But that paradise which Jesus has gone to prepare for us is even better than Eden. It's better than even going back there to that beautiful paradise and that beautiful land. And then there's this powerful protector that is foreseen here. Through these oracles, there are so many references to kingship. I wonder if you noticed them. 23 verse 21, "The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." 24:7, His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And then we have this beautiful prophecy in chapter 24, 17, where Balaam, standing up on the mountain, looking out, he says, I see him. But not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Again, if you know your Bibles, your ears should be pricked up. This is the language of Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his children. He gives this blessing to Judah, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter shall rise out of Jacob. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the coming of Christ, our King. And these blessings are also ours in Christ. He blesses us by taking us out of this world and making us holy and adopting us into this great family, by giving us the promise of heaven. He gives us the King, the Lord Jesus, who leads us on into victory and who will bring his beautified bride, the church, to enjoy his presence in that garden for all eternity. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful being the church? It's easy to look around us and say, well, the church has lots of problems. But look, isn't it wonderful to be the church? Isn't it a blessed thing to be here? You meant it for evil, Satan, but God meant it for good. God has left nothing out, and he's turning all kinds of events in history by his mighty hand for the good of his people. And you know, the Israelites were just getting on about their daily business in the camp. They don't know what's going on on the hill up above over there. They don't know what God is protecting them from. And so often that's the case in the Christian life. We don't know what God is protecting us from. If only we knew. One day when we get to heaven, we'll see all of the myriad of curses that God has turned into blessings for us. Give thanks. Give thanks. But the greatest of these curses that God has turned into a blessing was with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They sought to silence the Lord Jesus by putting him to death on the cross. They sought to put him in the grave. They said, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But God turned their evil to our good. For from the cross poured down streams of living water. And now he sits enthroned on the throne of the universe. On the Mount of Crucifixion's fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. What wonderful words those are. And this is God's way. Stand tall, dear Christian. God is turning your curses into blessings. And lastly, we come to God's heart. Why did God not listen to Balaam? Why would he do such a thing to turn all these curses into blessings? Moses tells us, because the Lord your God loves you. Why was it that God loved his people? Was it because they built this tabernacle? Was it because they served him so well? Was it because of their faith? Why does God love us? Is it because of our good works? Is it because of our faith? No, we're told that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God loved us. It wasn't because of anything good within us. It wasn't as if God got a big telescope and looked down the history and saw, yep, they're going to be a good church. They're going to be good people. I'll die for them. I'll love them. No, not at all, my friends. It's much deeper than that. Gerhardus Voss, a great theologian of the past century, said, the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began. Let me read that again. The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. He has loved us from all eternity past. God does not change. It says in Jeremiah, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." The love of God does not change for us. And we stake all of our faith and hope upon that. Do you know, it's something that I can't get my head around. I don't think any of us can. You can spend years and years studying theology in a theological seminary, reading as many books as you like, but still that simple song, "Jesus loves me, this I know," is so high and so deep and so broad and wide that we'll forever be lost in its truth. It's such a simple truth, but will we ever really understand that fully, the love of Jesus for us? Paul, this is what sent Paul to his knees for the Ephesians. He said that he prayed that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Will we ever really fully comprehend the love that Christ has for us? I don't think we ever will. I think we'll forever in eternity be lost in that love. Our understanding of it widening and widening. And here Moses states this love for his people as a fact. He says, "Because the Lord your God loves you." God says, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." What a wonderful truth we have. And I just want to conclude this sermon by saying that, really pressing home, you know, how do you think of the church? How do you see the church? Do you see this church as Christ sees it? Balaam says, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. How lovely are your tents, O Jacobs, your dwellings, O Israel." What could Balaam see there that the Israelites themselves in the camp couldn't see for themselves? He saw a nation like no other. He saw a nation with God in their midst, in that tabernacle. And we must ascend that mountain and look down upon the church and see the church as Christ sees it. And we can get caught up with all the discouragements and all the difficulties and the nitty-gritty, but view the church from the rocks. See her as Christ sees her, his beautiful bride that he's preparing for himself, whom he loves and protects. And as for your own life, maybe you groan over the sin that you have in your own life. You want to be more like Jesus. Well, my desire tonight, dear brothers and sisters, is for you to leave here with an assurance of Christ's love for you. Do you know that he loves you? I know no greater antidote for the sin in your life than an assurance of Christ's love for you. How dare we sin in the face of such love if we really understood the love of Christ for us? So that's what this passage is about. It's all about God's love for his church, and he will not forsake them. So go out this week with confidence. Go out encouraged. God will not listen to the one who seeks to destroy your soul. God is active, even when you don't know it, turning all of your curses into blessings. And God loves you with an everlasting love, if you are in Christ. And through him, we often, you know, though we may fail, we may need cleansing, we may need forgiveness, he will never let us go. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you are not a Christian here today, I want you to catch a glimpse of the beauty of Christ's church, stumbling though it is, and I want you to be compelled to come to the feet of Christ, not only to desire the death of the righteous, but to be made righteous by Christ, to come off that mountaintop with Balaam and Balak and to bow before the Lord Jesus. Balaam didn't do that. He dies later on. We're told how his life ends. The Israelites get a hold of him eventually. And he dies as a sinner. Don't end your days like Balaam. You've seen tonight, you've heard tonight how God is blessing his people. I pray that you may be found amongst them. Amen.